Text this morning will be coming from, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. See, all the Bible points towards Jesus, as does this text. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. See, the seed referred to there is speaking about Jesus Christ. Because we know that, because we can look back to the whole of redemptive history, to the genealogies that lead through to Christ. That was the pronouncement, of course, to the serpent, the devil, by God's promising Jesus. And this promise went through the whole Old Testament. Indeed, the whole of the Bible is centered around Jesus. As somebody put it, the Old Testament predicts Jesus. The Gospels present Jesus. The book of Acts preaches Jesus. The letters explain Jesus. And Revelation expects Jesus. It's a theme in the Bible, and it's to do with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For He is first, just as God is first. God's Word is for God's glory, not ours. Man, humans are not the center of what God is doing, because it's all for His glory, to point to Him. We are to live in a way which points to His glory. Now, over this month, we'll be looking at the presentation of Jesus, that is, Jesus in the Gospels. In particular, we'll be making continual reference to His coming. But we won't be stopping at His coming. Because you see, often at times we come to this time of year and we can get caught up in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus comes, He's in the manger and so on. And it's easy to forget He didn't stay there. His purpose for coming to earth was not to stay in the manger. He came to save His people, to die on that cross, to be raised from the dead. So while our text is John 1 and 14, we're actually only going to be consider, in this translation I'm using in the New King James Version, we're only going to be considering the first five words of that text. It's all we're going to be looking at. And the Word became flesh. And the theme will be from eternity to the cradle. And there are two points this morning, from eternity and to the cradle, thus our theme. So first of all, from eternity, the Word. This refers back to the start of John. It also refers back to the Old Testament, but we're just going to refer back at the moment here to the start of John. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 1, the Word was God. In other words, the Word is God. And then we're told here in verse 14, the Word became flesh. So the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. At His heart, it is that simple and uncomplicated. Our Savior is God Himself. The Word, that's where, in my notes, it makes more sense because you have the Word and then you have the second usage of the word in bold type to make it stand out. But the word was widely used in both Jewish and Greek writings in reference to the Messiah in Jewish writings and in reference to gods of some sort in Greek ones. But the Bible doesn't follow the Greek usage of this word. And indeed, in fact, we don't even follow the Jewish writings because the truth did not come from either the Greeks or outside sources of any sort. The truth comes through God's word. And by that, I mean this, the Bible. When the Greeks said something that was true, by Greek we mean everybody and anybody who wasn't Jewish, and in particular the philosophers like your Philo or your Plato or Aristotle, if they say something that's true, it's because by common grace they've touched upon something that God has already taught. We don't learn from them, they actually learn from God, even though it's just by common grace. They look at nature and they see things, but they don't actually understand God. In the early church, you probably heard of, he's often called Saint Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. He was one of the great writers in the early church. He came from a background of philosophy called rhetoric then. And when he came from that background, he referred to one of the philosophers, Philo, as less worse than insane than the rest of the philosophers. Now, I don't know about you. If I said to any of you, you're less worse than insane, you probably wouldn't consider me giving you much of a compliment, because it's really saying you're insane, but you're not as sane as the other lot. You see, they understood clearly and they understood with clarity. We understand what God is saying from his word, which is what you often said. Back to the word of God, the Bible. And it's wisest to keep the matter simple. It is by words that God communicates his will. And the Son of God is called the Word because he has come to communicate the will of God. He is the one who speaks to us. He is the one who gives us our Word of God. Therefore, he is the eternal Word. And it's important to point this out, because it's important to understand that what we're reading here isn't coming from the influence of outside sources, but it's actually coming directly from God. God is speaking to us here in the Bible. Because it's revealed by God, it is his written word. God chose the word. Yes, through the personality of the writers. So you read John, it reads differently how you read Isaiah, and it reads differently from how you might read Mark. There's a difference in style, but God chose the words. The eternal word gave the word. These men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. If you like technical terms, it's called the plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means that God chose the words we now have. That's why we call it God's Word. Now, it is all important to point out, because we're talking about the one who is called the Word. So words become important here. In verses 1 to 5, it is very clear that the Word was God. And then in the verse 14, that the Word became flesh. In other words, as I already said, Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. That means we do not have an ordinary Savior. This isn't just a man. He is God. We'll come to the flesh part in a second and his manhood in a moment in the second point. But this sets him apart. For it's not just that he is God, but when he became man, he was still God. It wasn't a confusion of two natures. You see, if his manhood intermingles in nature with his godhood, then the godhood becomes tainted and it becomes a mixture of God and man. It's not really purely God. If his manhood is intermingled in nature with his godhood, then he's not a true man. He's not like you and me. He's something different. Which is why it's one person, two natures. He is God. He is man. That's why we have such a wonderful Savior. He saves us because he is God, and as God, he is all-powerful and able to save. We'll come, as I said, in a moment to the wonder of him being man in the next point. But for here at the moment, he is God. He has the power to save. He's the one who is capable of upholding the entire universe, giving breath to every animal that walks or flies or crawls upon the earth, allowing the fish of the sea to be able to breathe, keeping gravity holding everything together, holding the sun in its right place. Yes, he may use these laws of nature, as we like to call them, and we can figure so many things out. But it's all by his sustaining power. If he removed it, none of us would breathe. That is the one who is our Savior, the Word, our God, our Creator. The one who knows all, who is all-powerful, is perfect in every way. That's why we must trust in him and repent of our sins. That's why if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to come to know him as your Savior. And that's why as believers, we can feel so secure. Because whatever the governments are doing, whatever the papers are saying, whatever persecutions we may or may not come under, we have the Creator of the universe on our side. Even the breath that the persecutor breathes is only there because God gives it. But it's not only God, because, of course, he came from eternity to the cradle. Point two, to the cradle, became flesh. I'm saying to the cradle, probably more technically I should say to the manger. But I use the word cradle because we're probably more familiar with the word cradle, although in the church we're probably just as familiar with the word manger. The point I'm trying to draw out is he became a real person and he came down and he was as a little baby, humanly speaking, completely helpless. And at the same time, God. If that doesn't blow your mind, well, then you're different from me because it blows my mind. And if you can understand it perfectly, then please instruct me because I don't understand it perfectly. But it's true. That little baby was also the creator of the universe because he had two natures. But as a young baby, if Mary didn't feed that baby, the baby would have died. In the same way as when he died on the cross, he really died as a man. It wasn't a pretend. He didn't just go unconscious. It was a real death of a real man who died. In his manhood, in his nature as a man, he died. But he was still God and fully God. It's interesting, just as a little aside, that our first parents never knew childhood. They were created as adults. But our Savior, he went through everything we went through, bar sin, of course. Because, of course, he became an infant. Now, the word flesh became flesh. It simply refers to our human nature. In our Savior's case, the nature that makes us human. We are sinners, born and shaped in iniquity. See Psalm 51, verse 5. But our sin is not what makes us human. We are human who are sinners. Jesus is human, but without sin. When God created Adam and Eve, they had no sin. It wasn't the sin that made them human. It was the fact that God breathed into them the breath of life. That's what made them human. Because originally we were created without sin. And when we get to glory, thank the Lord, we will have no more sin. But Jesus Christ was sinless, yet fully human. And there he is, God-man, 100% God, 100% man. One person, Jesus Christ, two natures, God and man. As I've already said, sounds impossible normally. Yes, it would be. But not with God. It's mind-blowing. Hard to comprehend. So we accept by faith. We go as far as we can in understanding, but we accept by faith. And just because I don't fully understand it doesn't mean it's not so. We're all sitting or standing, We're not floating in the air because we have gravity. Could anybody please stand up here and write out the physics equation for gravity and then explain it to me, because the only equation I know is E equals MC squared. I have no idea what that means. Not in the slightest. My math was not my strong point, and that's putting it gently. I was flung out of math and did arithmetic instead. So math is not my strong point. But does that mean that gravity is not true just because I don't understand it? And when I say don't understand it, I really don't understand it. But it doesn't change its truth. So don't be afraid. It's not that we don't want to understand things. I'm not saying that we just think, oh, I don't understand about Jesus Christ being God and man, and therefore I don't worry about it and I don't even try to. No, we seek to understand all that we can. But we have to be prepared to draw that line and say, thus far, no further. Because we're talking about God, our Creator. And while it might be nice and neat to only accept things we can fully understand, it would mean that we would have a God who's no greater than our understanding. It would mean we'd have a God no greater than our capacities. But that's not true, is it? Because as I've already said, God is upholding all things. We can't do that. So He's automatically greater than our capacity. So it shouldn't be surprising to us if there's things in the Bible we find hard to understand, and there are certain concepts such as Him being God, man, one person and two natures, and find that a hard thing to understand. Why should that be surprising? Because we're talking about an infinite God who's so much beyond us. And the second person of the Trinity came down and He became flesh. And He did so to ultimately go to the cross and die for our sins. Many people love Christmas time and are content to leave Jesus in the manger, as little Jesus, meek and mild. But they don't want the crucified Savior, nor the judge that will come back the second time to judge the world. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior, or do you just enjoy telling about the Nativity while flinging Santa and presents in for good measure, and a bit of turkey maybe and stuffing if you like that too? Is that what it's all about? Or do you see Jesus coming as the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, like the hymn that we sing, and see that is all pointing to the cross? It's all pointing to that, that then goes on to the resurrection to prove it's true, to justify us, to ascend into heaven, to say that the work is complete, and to sit down at the majesty of the right hand on high. Because in the sense of bringing about salvation, nothing more to be done by the Savior, inasmuch as He doesn't have to die again. It's been complete. Doesn't have to be raised again. He's done it. The work is done in that way. He is God-man. He came from eternity to the cradle, to the cross, to save. So we must repent and trust in Him for salvation, because there is no other hope. And believer, be strengthened. God is our Savior, and He came in the flesh without sin, but tempted on all points. So He knows our struggles. He understands our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be weary. He knows what it's like to endure the pain physically. He knows these things because He was truly man as well as truly God. So we truly can rest in Him. In conclusion then, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Now, I have only dealt with the first clause in this verse, but what a clause. It ain't no Santa clause. It's a proper clause, the one that we really want. The Word became flesh. The impossible is made possible by God. He came down from eternity to the cradle. We don't deserve it. What we deserve is the wrath of God. What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is eternal hell. But he came to save us. And while it is good to understand all we can about our Savior, it is better to start with simply trusting him. For however little you can understand, however much you can understand, fling yourself upon his mercy and he will save you. We are saved by faith, not saved by our capacity to have a sharp, systematic theology, biblical theology, and historical theology. As useful as these things are, and I would encourage everybody to delve as deeply as you can, but we're not saved by that. We are saved by faith, and faith alone. Repentance of our sins and trusting in Jesus is the first principle. And for those of us who have entered into that first principle, be encouraged. We have a Savior who is God, who can do all things, save us to the uppermost, and make sure we get to glory to be with him. And we have a Savior who is man, who understands our frailty, who understands our struggles, and yet was without sin and died on that cross for us, so we can be encouraged, strengthened, and helped.